I'd like to begin by reading from Psalm 51. These are the words of the living and true God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have provided for us a way of access into your presence. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to come before you and pray in Jesus' name, speak in Jesus' name, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and in that alone. Father, we thank you for teaching us the meaning of what it means to come before you in his name. Father, I pray that you teach us that for the rest of our lives. Father, we humbly acknowledge that we are men gathering to learn about repentance, and we confess that we have great need to learn this subject. Father, we understand that if we are to try to commend ourselves to you based upon our wisdom or merit or goodness or effort, you would reject us in your holiness. Father, we thank you that that is not our condition, that we've been received in the blood and righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've given your Spirit to us as a deposit, a guarantee, an earnest of what we're going to receive in that great day. We thank you that this Spirit is at work in our lives, quickening us, bringing us into new life, and convicting us as we walk along the way. Father, I pray that you would teach us further what it means when your word requires us to repent. Father, I pray you do this not for our sake or for our glory, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the topic here is the nature of true repentance. Now, it's very clear that the call of the gospel, whenever we go through the scriptures, the call of the gospel is to repent and believe. This is a constant theme in the New Testament. Repent and believe. Now, obviously, the nature of repentance does not change when you're dealing with a non-Christian repenting and a Christian, someone who's been a Christian for 10 years or 15 years, repenting. The nature of repentance doesn't change. The nature of the person repenting is different, but the nature of repentance is the same, whether you're dealing with a repentance in macrocosm, a repentance where the person is repenting of his entire life, and repentance in microcosm, the repentance of a Christian who is repenting of a particular act or a series of acts, or repenting of a backsliding. But the call of the gospel is to repent and believe, and obviously the salvation of our souls depends upon a right understanding of what that repentance means. We can't have a wrong definition of repentance, a wrong definition of belief, a wrong definition of Christ, and expect to see heaven when we die. There are certain characteristics that accompany a repentance which is from God, and there are certain characteristics which accompany a repentance which is not from God. We live in a fallen world, and for every virtue, for every grace, for every gift, there is a counterfeit. When God offers us something, the devil counterfeits it. It is something we should take very great care of in a time of revival, or when God is moving in a wonderful way. You should not be surprised when the devil cannot get you away from repenting, he may occupy your time with something that looks like repenting. If he can't get your mind off the subject of repentance, he may at least try to change the definitions. And if you spend your time playing around with a repentance that is not repentance, you will regret it to your sorrow. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you have occupied yourself with a counterfeit repentance, that sorrow is an eternal sorrow. If you are a believer, someone who has repented fundamentally but has fallen into sin, the sorrow may be temporal or of a historical nature. It may be trouble and turmoil in your life, but sorrow always accompanies sin. Whether it's a godly sorrow or worldly sorrow, we're going to consider shortly. When the devil seeks to get you to occupy yourself with counterfeit repentance or other types of repentance, there's some things I want to mention before I get into the subject of what true repentance looks like. I want you to consider at least three things that are not repentance, which you might think are repentance. Repentance is not trouble of mind. Repentance is not having a troubled mind, and it's not having a troubled mind about sin. Judas had a troubled mind about sin. King Ahab had a troubled mind about sin. Felix, when Paul discoursed before him on righteousness and self-control, Felix had a troubled mind over sin. And this troubled mind is not the same thing as repentance. If you go to a conference like this one, if you hear a preacher of the gospel preach on sin and repentance, and it distresses you, it works you up, you feel bad about your sin, and you're troubled in mind, that trouble does not mean that you have repented. Trouble of mind is not repentance. We see examples in Scripture of men who were troubled in their mind. Judas, troubled enough to hang himself, to kill himself. That sort of distress and trouble can drive people to many things other than God. So trouble of mind is not the same thing as repentance. New resolutions are not repentance. Some of you may have been here enough times to know that there's a pattern developing. You come to these men's conferences, you make new resolutions, you turn over a new leaf, I'm going to be different. You're different for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and then you think maybe 6 months into it, I need to go back to the next men's conference. You turn over a new leaf, you keep doing this over and over again. Well, that making of resolutions by itself is not repentance. In Jeremiah, if you look at chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 20, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said," the "you" here is Israel, "and Israel said, you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." In other words, you've got a resolution, you've got a confession, "I will not transgress. I will not do this wrong thing. I will not do this wickedness." Israel said, "I will not transgress when on every high hill and under every green tree you played the harlot." So new resolutions, making noble resolutions, making high-sounding resolutions, is not the same thing as repentance. We have an example in Scripture where people made these sorts of professions or resolutions, and it was not backed up by a different manner of life. Also, trading in one sin for another is not repentance. Okay, some sins you're just not young enough for anymore, right? And just because you can't do certain things anymore doesn't mean you've repented of these things. There are many people who live wild and crazy lives between the ages of 18 and 25, and then they settle down and get a middle-class, respectable existence, and they start grubbing after money and other materialistic idols. They've simply gone from the worship of Molech to the worship of Baal, from one idol to another idol, and there is no repentance in that. So don't be led off the path that God has set for you by counterfeit repentance. Trouble of mind is not repentance. New resolutions are not repentance. And trading in one sin for another is not repentance. I want to give you five characteristics or five attributes of what constitutes true repentance, biblical repentance, genuine repentance. No one of these things will make up repentance by itself. If you take just one of these things, you could manufacture a counterfeit repentance of your own. The first attribute of repentance is that it sees sin accurately. It defines sin rightly. If you look at Romans 3:20 and then Romans 5:20, Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, No flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin comes from God's law, not from man's law, not from man's traditions, not from denominational rules, not from personal codes of conduct that you've made up. Knowledge of sin, accurate knowledge of sin, comes from the law of God. Look at Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Law entered so that the offense might abound. Law entered to identify the offense. Law enters to identify sin. Seeing sin accurately is essential to repentance. If you don't understand the nature of sin, the magnitude of sin, the definition of sin, the reality of sin, the corrupting influence of sin, if you don't understand sin biblically, you will be destroyed by that sin. Now, in the parable of the good, in the parable of the prodigal son referred to earlier in Luke 15, the prodigal son sitting there facing the pig food, it says, now when he came to himself, when he came to himself, that is when he saw sin for what it was, when he saw sin accurately. Now, seeing sin accurately means seeing it in the light of the Word of God and nothing else. This is so important. There are many people who busy themselves feeling bad about drinking Michelob and they don't think twice about how they treat their wives harshly. God's Word addresses the one and not the other, and we have it backwards. We make up in vain, you worship me, the Word says. You make up your own traditions, you make up your own rules, you make up your own ways of doing things, and the Bible doesn't say anything about it, and you follow on, and you feel guilty about all these things you do, and then the Bible does address things like how you treat your wife, how you treat your kids, how you speak to others, how you conduct yourself. The Bible addresses that, and we don't pay that any attention at all. Now, what does this mean? It means that we are not looking at our sin in the light of the law of God. The Word of God, the law of God, identifies sin and nothing else. It says in 1 John that sin is lawlessness. All right, the Bible tells us what sin is. Whose law? Not mine. I don't make up the laws. I don't make up the rules. You don't make up the laws. You don't make up the rules. Sin is not being impolite. Where does the Bible say sin's being impolite? Jesus was impolite. Right? We make up Victorian codes of conduct. The scribes, the Pharisees, respected theologians, the staff of the local seminary comes down to see Jesus, and he says to them, you bag of snakes, that's how he opens these things up, you bag of snakes, who told you you weren't going to hell? Is that polite? No, that's not polite. But politeness is not part of God's law. God's law tells us what right is and what wrong is. If you spend your time turning away from pseudo-sin, you are busying yourself so that you won't turn away from real sin. God identifies real sin, and he identifies it clearly in his Word. We have to repent of our repentance. All right, that's the first step. We have to see sin accurately. Here's an illustration for you. Many, many people have lived a long time in a dark place. Picture a non-Christian who's lived in a dungeon, a dark room, and he's had what he thinks is a teddy bear. It's his pet sin. It is the thing that comforts him. It's the thing he turns to. He strokes it. He plays with it. And he thinks it's his precious. And then someone comes in and turns on the lights. The law of God comes in and reveals his condition. And he looks down and it's this big hairy tarantula. Okay? All of a sudden his perspective has changed. And what he does is one of two things. He either throws the tarantula away from him, and that's repentance, or he says, put out that damn light. Right? You see the choice? Put out that light or get rid of this thing. Okay? Now what is happening is that the law of God identifies sin for what it is. The law of God identifies what our problem is. So the first step in repentance is defining sin rightly, seeing sin accurately. The prodigal son doesn't come to himself looking at the pig food and say, it doesn't say, and he came to himself and says, you know, I have low self-esteem. you know, I need to learn to love myself. No, you need to learn to loathe yourself. That's what you're never coming to that. You don't need to learn to love yourself. His problem is not low self-esteem. The problem is identified by the law of God. His problem is that he's a rebel against his father. That's his problem. And he sees it, and he sees the consequences of it. He sees it accurately for the first time. When you see your sin accurately for the first time, it is very painful indeed. Many people do not press through to true repentance. They don't complete the process of true repentance because it is so unpleasant getting past this first thing. God's law says that you and I and everyone in this room is a jerk. Right? Everyone here hates God. Right? Not by God's grace, not in our forgiven state, but in our nature, the way we are, the way we were when our mother conceived us, as David the believer cries out, "In sin my mother conceived me." He understands what he is by nature, and he starts understanding, I'm not just repenting for what I do, I need to repent for what I am apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. This is a fundamental tenet of relativistic humanism, is that man is basically good. This is an unalterable item in their code, in their creed. A young man a number of years ago in Lewiston, Idaho, shot both his parents. Murdered them both. He was arrested. He was in prison. Apparently he heard through somebody that some kids at the high school where he had been, he was a high school student, shot his parents. That word was going around that they were talking about him behind his back. And he was upset at this, and he wrote a letter to the Tribune. I'll never forget it. An unbelievable letter. He'd murdered both his parents. He was in the can for murdering his parents, and he writes a letter to the paper because his friends were talking about it, and he said, "You have to realize that I'm basically a good person. I won't let what I do reveal to me what I am." But the law of God is what reveals what we are. The law of God reveals what we are, and it is excruciatingly painful. If you want a feel-good religion, go somewhere else. Christianity, we don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ because it makes us feel good. We follow it because he is the Lord. Now, he ushers us into everlasting joy, but that's not why we follow him. We follow him to glorify him. We follow him because we love him. Now, we are very grateful that he loves us, and we're grateful that he gives us this joy, but we are not in it for what we can get out of it. We should follow the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't play this for a game. He's not a great vending machine. What can I get out of this, or what can I draw from this, or what sort of social reinforcement, or what can I do here? So the first fundamental characteristic of true repentance is that I must identify sin aright. I must identify sin properly. I must know what is a sin and what is not a sin. I would recommend to you for your study the Ten Commandments. I'd recommend that you memorize the Ten Commandments. Quick, what's the Eighth Commandment? Quick, what's the Third Commandment? We're all indignant that people can't post them on schoolroom walls anymore, but none of us, including the Christians, know what they are. Okay? What does God's law tell us? It is wrong for you to be unfaithful to your wife. It is wrong for you to play fast and loose with the property of others. It is wrong for you to bear false witness against your neighbor. This is what sin is. And we apply the law, and we spread it out into the corners, and we see the nature of sin. Forget those things that you may have manufactured on your own, or came up with, or people told you that good Christians don't do X, Y, and Z. If there's not a house and street number, if there's not something in the Word of God that tells you that this particular thing is a sin, then it isn't. All right, forget it, walk away. The false guilt is the sin. The false guilt, the false humility is the thing you must repent of. So the first thing is understanding sin rightly. You know, this is hard for many modern Christians to grasp. But the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The law of God is pure gold. The law of God is precious, and it liberates. You know why it liberates? When the law of God identifies what sin is, all those other things that all those 5 billion people in the world might think up for me to do, the grass they want me to stay off of, the things they want me to not do and don't do, all those things aren't law. God's word is truth. So I must accurately identify what sin is. I must accurately identify the problem. Secondly, the first attribute is define sin properly. That is, define sin according to the Word of God and not something else. Secondly, the second attribute of true repentance is sorrow and shame for sin. sorrow and shame for sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, if you look there, Paul says, "Now I rejoice," verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now we have to take care here, because we are clearly told that there is a species of sorrow. There's a type of sorrow which is not repentance. There is a type of sorrow that leads to death. You can be sorry about what you did. This refers to what I said earlier, troubled in mind about your sin. You're troubled at what you've done. You're sorrowful what you've done. And tomorrow you're sorry for what you've done. And the next day you're sorry for what you've done. And you keep doing it, so the sorrow accumulates and you die sorry. Right? There's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. There's a worldly sorrow that produces death. But at the same time, this is not saying worldly sorrow is sorrow, and so godly repentance is not sorrowful. It contrasts worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." See the close connection between sorrow, a certain kind of sorrow, and repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted." Now, we like to avoid hard words. We like to avoid hard sayings. We like to avoid hard doctrines. We like to avoid hard feelings. We want everybody to be nice and pleasant and just love Jesus, whoever he is, and why can't we just be nice? Well, the world's not that way. If you have children, your child's going to come in someday with half the driveway in his knee, right? He fell off his bike. He's got half the driveway in his knee. And you say, Mom's going to have to fix that, or Dad's going to have to fix that. I'm going to have to take you in the bathroom and scrub that out. No, I'll do it. Now, why does the child want to do it? Because they're going to take a washcloth and dab around the edges. Right? It's a hard world. You say to your kid, things are tough all over. Let's go. Let's get this out. You need to take this out. You need to address this. Well, sorrow is unpleasant. Just as identifying sin is unpleasant, so sorrow is unpleasant. Now, Paul does distinguish godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. We have to realize that, for example, in Matthew, Jesus talks about the Pharisees who disfigured their faces when they fasted. They disfigured their faces. They got disheveled so everybody could see their fasting. Well, their sorrow went no deeper than their makeup. Right? They put on the makeup. They put on the makeup of sorrow, and their sorrow went no deeper than that. Godly sorrow is heart sorrow. God's word says this, and you do this. And you meditate on that. God's word said not to do what you just did. And you meditate on that. And you think about it. You contrast your behavior with what God's word said to do, and what you the things you're told to avoid and you don't avoid. And when you think about this, sorrow is introduced. Shame, almost a forgotten thing in modern America, shame is reintroduced. Ezekiel, somewhere in Ezekiel, he's told to describe the temple of God so that the house of Israel might be ashamed of her iniquities. Now today, if you are guilty of some gross iniquity, I don't care what it is. It might have been cannibalism. You might have been eating the neighborhood cats. You're going to be invited on a talk show to talk about your problems. And then people will call in. And you will talk about it, and everybody concerned will be utterly shameless. The people who do these vile things are shameless. The producers who put them on the tube are shameless. The people who interview them are shameless. The people who laugh at them are shameless. Everyone is shameless because we have lost our bearings. We have lost a right standard. It says in Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Woe to those who invert everything. Woe to those who dump it upside down." The adulteress says in Proverbs, she wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." One of the characteristics of an unrepentant heart is shamelessness. One of the characteristics of an unrepentant heart is shamelessness. So sorrow and shame over sin are not unhealthy. They are unhealthy if they go in a certain direction. If it's a worldly sorrow that never produces repentance, then it's to be avoided. But you don't get away from that problem by avoiding shame and sorrow. The Bible says that shame and sorrow accompany true repentance. So the first thing is true repentance. The sin that you're repenting of should be identified by the Word of God and nothing else. That's the first thing. Identify sin properly. The second thing is the appropriate response to this identification is shame and sorrow. The living God has told you that He doesn't want you to do certain things, and you went and did them anyway. And you may be in a pattern. You may have done it so long that you don't even think about it anymore. Even if you're in the, you may even be so far gone as you're into a routine of confession. You confess your sins routinely. Yep, I did it again. Lord, I confess my sin. You do it pro forma. You just get it out of the way, and then you can go do your thing, go to church, not have this nagging conscience. We understand that there have been people in the history of the church that like to beat themselves up. There are people who flagellate themselves. There are people that are introspective and masochistic, and they're navel gazers, and they can twist themselves inward and have this unending sorrow and shame. And they think that they're obeying the texts here, and they're not. Because worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And at the other side of it, there's no regret. It leads to peace. It goes back to the talk this morning where Doug said that the repentance, biblically understood, is a wonderful thing. How many times have you confronted something you dreaded doing? All the way up to something you had to do. You dreaded doing it, whether it's a physical thing like going to the dentist to get this chronic pain or an apology you had to make. You dreaded doing it, and then you did it, and there's sweet relief on the other side. Repentance, godly sorrow, produces repentance that doesn't have any regret with it. On the other side is sweet relief. Thirdly, confession of sin. The first thing you do is you define your sin rightly according to the Word of God. You start with the Bible, you don't start with academia, you don't start with scholarship, you don't start with reason, you don't start with your experience, you don't start with your friends, you don't start with anything else, you start with the Word of God. You define sin biblically. Secondly, you submit to God's hand, when His hand is heavy on you, you submit to His hand in sorrow and in shame for your sin. Thirdly, you confess your sin. If you were a wounded man, and someone had beaten you up and stabbed you and shot you, and you went to a surgeon, you went to the doctor, what you would do when you came to the doctor to be healed, when you came to the doctor to be bandaged, you would point out your wounds. You'd say, here, and here. Right, when you come to God in confession of sin, you don't confess vaguely. You don't confess in a vague fog. You don't come to the surgeon and say, you know, keep your top coat on and say, well, I'm generally wounded. I'm having trouble standing up. Would you please work on me? Well, I'll take off that coat, son. No. I just want you to fix me. Just bandage me. Where are you hurt? I'm not going to tell you where I'm hurt. Let's not get into that. Let's put that behind us. When you're wounded, you go to the surgeon and you give him particulars. You tell him where it hurts. You tell him where you got it. You tell him what needs to be put right. You confess your sins specifically. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. I'm not saying that when you come to the doctor, you have to be your own doctor and have every wound identified. No doubt the doctor's going to find some wounds that you didn't know about. No doubt he's going to identify some things that have to be done that you didn't identify beforehand, and that's why he's the doctor and that's why you're not. But you can't come to him hiding things, right? In 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word for confess here is homologeo. Homologeo, literally to speak the same thing, to say the same thing. Another good English word would be acknowledge. Now when God says something about your sin, and you say the same thing about it, when God says, this is what that is, and you say, yes, that's right, that is what that is, then you're confessing, and at no other time. If God says, this is what that sin is, this is a sin, and you look at it and say, yes, in the main, that is generally sinful, Or God says, this was the sin of theft and it requires restitution. And you say, yes, it certainly is the sin of theft. If there's any yes-butting, if there's any qualifying, if there's any fuzzing around the edges, it's not homologeo. You're not confessing. You're not saying the same thing. You're not acknowledging what God says about this sin. But if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just. Now notice that our forgiveness, our being put right, does not depend upon our faithfulness. It depends upon His faithfulness. If we confess our sins, we've just confessed that we're not faithful and just. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, those that we confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you come to God in confession, He is good, He is faithful, He's just, and He receives you, and He forgives you. Turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. We have a passage that deals with the attitude of the man who comes to the surgeon trying to cover up and hide his wounds. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Let me read that again. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There are people here who have to put some things right. You may have been putting off putting them right for many, many years. You might say, well, I can't put that right. It'll wreck my marriage. I can't put that right. I'll be fired from my business. I can't put that right because if people knew at church, people at church knew, then they wouldn't let me be a deacon anymore. They wouldn't let me be an elder anymore. They wouldn't let me do whatever it is they're letting me do now. They wouldn't let me do it anymore. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Confession of sin seeks God's blessing. When you confess your sin, you've given up trying to earn your own way. You've given up trying to wheedle your own way. You've given up trying to maneuver your own way to heaven. You are simply seeking God's forgiveness and God's blessing upon you. We don't just confess, further, we don't just confess what we have done. We confess what we are apart from Christ. When in the passage we read at the beginning in Psalm 51, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. By nature, I'm an object of wrath. Now, we don't turn away from our salvation in Christ. If you're confessing your sin as a Christian, you are a new creation, and you must never forget that. But you must never forget what you would be in your own nature, in your own person, apart from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You must never forget that either. So confession of sin comes to God seeking God's forgiveness and blessing. And confession of sin names names. Confession of sin seeks God's mercy. Confession of sin seeks God's blessing. And don't try to get it on your own terms. Don't say, well, I'll confess the sin, but I won't make restitution. Or I'll confess the sin generally, but I won't get into specifics. Or stop playing games. Come back to the first thing. What does the Word of God say about this sin? Have you identified the sin properly? Have you felt sorrow and shame over your sin? Has there been a soul work in your heart? Is God doing something in your heart that gets to the root of the matter? If you can blow it off easily, if you can forget it after 3 or 4 days of trouble of mind, there's not really been a grace work in your heart. You want a work that goes deep and probes and gets to the heart of the matter, and then when God says, ah, this has to come out, you say, yes, Lord, the sooner the better, now. But any other things, you're just playing games. So confession of sin is the third. The fourth characteristic of repentance is hatred of sin. The fourth characteristic of repentance is hatred of sin. Ezekiel 36, if you turn there. 36:31. I would like to begin reading. Verse 25. In Ezekiel 36, we have a wonderful prophecy of the era of the new covenant, a wonderful prophecy of the glories that are coming. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He takes away my heart of stone and he gives me a heart of flesh. Glory. A lot of people say, "Well, no. Can I keep the heart of stone? Can I keep some of it? Can I keep a little of it?" No, he takes away your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. And what does God do? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. That's a wonderful covenantal promise that we find throughout Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will deliver you. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. These are people under the blessing of God. Now, these people are not advocates of worm theology. They're not crawling around, groveling on the ground, saying, "Lord, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm." These people are living under the blessing of God. They have a new heart. They have the old heart taken away. The Spirit was put within them. They're living under the blessing of God's bounty and abundance. He's pouring out their blessings upon them. And in this time of goodness, they never forget what they are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They never forget. They remember what they did. They remember what they would be doing still if it were not for the mercy of God. If God had not saved you when he did, what marriage would you be on now? All right, if God had not saved you when he did, would you know your kids' names? If God had not saved you when he did, would you be in the slammer? Would you be in jail? If God had not saved you when he did, and you remember what those things that you used to be into, and there is nothing wrong with looking back on that in gratitude and in joy and loathing what you had done. All right, there's no inconsistency here. Now, this hatred of sin, I referred earlier to our society's monomaniacal focus on building self-esteem and thinking highly of yourself and working on, you know, this sort of pop psychology, lift yourself up by your coat collar, God don't make no junk sort of approach to life. We have to understand that the Bible does not flatter man. The Bible does not say man is basically good, but he needs a little help to go that extra mile. No one does what is right. No one seeks after God. Everyone turns aside. No one seeks after God, not even one. We come out of the womb speaking lies. You didn't have to go into the nursery to teach any of your children to fight over a toy. You didn't have to go in there to teach them to bite their sister or to hit someone else over the head. You don't have to teach them that. What do you have to teach them? You have to teach them the gospel. You have to teach them righteousness. You don't have to go in there to teach them to sin. Everyone here in this room was sinning before we could think about it. Everyone here was sinning before we could even articulate what it was we were doing. We come into the world messed up. And we understand from the Scripture that this is not how God made us. This is not how God designed us. God made man upright, but man, the Scripture says, has sought out many devices. We have rebelled. We have turned aside, and we have corrupted ourselves. And in the mass of that corruption, apart from the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a host of people crying all over our country, we have to have a high view of ourselves. We have to have a good view of yourselves. No, we don't. If the field is ripe unto harvest, if this is time for a great revival, then we should see the people standing tall, ready for the judgment of God and the word of God to come like a scythe and cut us down. We need to be humbled before God. If we humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. Now notice that. We can't say, well, if I humble myself and he will lift me up, if the end result is me being up, why don't I just lift myself up first and save us that trip? Well, he wants us to humble ourselves before him. If we humble ourselves before him, then it is his end to lift us up. And he will lift us up. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves as we are working very hard to try and do. If we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. We have a nation of men, and this is unfortunately pervasive in the church, people are exalting themselves, and the judgment of God is going to lay us low if we don't stop it. We have to humble ourselves. Get under the hand of God, submit to His word, submit to His law, submit to His gospel, and cry out to the Lord. Get under. All this vain preening and prancing and getting up, and I'm basically good, and I need to work. It's not surprising that the church is in the condition that it's in. In Psalm 119, if you turn there, Psalm 119, we see a characteristic of a godly heart. If someone has repented, in verse 104, it says, through your precepts, 104, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Our hatred is deficient. Love is not a virtue, and hate is not a vice. It all depends on what you love and what you hate. God so loved the world. That's wonderful. Love not the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Love there is wicked. There are places where it's wicked to love, and there are places where it is wicked not to hate. What does it say here? Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, we should understand, we must understand the great spiritual danger of anybody who sets himself up to hate every false way in other people before he learns in repentance to hate every false way in himself. Your heart is not necessarily accurate all the time. Paul says, as a believer, my conscience is clean in this regard, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Why? Because the law of God is the standard. My conscience is not the standard. Where my conscience helps reflect the law of God, well and good. But just because you have nothing against yourself does not mean that you're acquitted. And you have to learn to hate falsehood when you tell lies to yourself. You need to learn to hate falsehood when you're dealing deceitfully in your own home and in your own heart and in your own mind. So hatred of sin is the fourth. Number one, define sin according to the Word of God. Number two, sorrow and shame for sin. Number three, confession of sin. Number four, hatred of sin. And number five, lastly, forsaking sin. Walking away from it. Saying goodbye. Breaking the bond. Burning your bridges. Forsaking your sin. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 9. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Do you see that? God says to them, they've done these wicked things, but they've not turned back to me with a whole heart. But they have pretended to. They have pretended repentance. They have gone part of the way in repentance. They have gone through the motions. They've painted by numbers. Here's how to repent in five easy steps. And they've connected all the dots. And it's a pretense. They have not turned from sin. They have not forsaken sin the way the Bible says to forsake sin. In Isaiah 55:7, God says, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way. Not step away from it to a distance of 2 feet and hope not get sucked back into it. Let the wicked leave. Let the wicked turn away from that sin. So what do we have? We define sin according to the Word of God. We feel sorrow and shame, a godly sorrow and a godly shame for our sin. We confess our sin accurately and with naming names or particular as we confess the sin. We grow to hate our sin, including the sin that consumed us, starting with the sin that consumed us. There's no better way to turn the church into a group of Pharisees than to teach people to hate other people's sin. Ambrose Bierce defined a Christian as someone, Ambrose Bierce was a reprobate, an unbeliever, but he defined a Christian as someone who believes the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. Now there's enough of truth in that to sting. We don't start by hating other people's sins. That'll turn us into a pack of Pharisoids and self-righteous people who's snooping around in other people's lives. You know, how's your wife's hemlines doing? You know, are they low enough? That sort of foolishness. Hatred of sin begins here. Hatred of sin is learned from the Word, and it begins in our own lives. We need to learn to loathe what we are apart from Christ. These two things together. We think that either, well, if you're going to loathe yourself, you're going to have to do that worm theology thing, and you're going to have to learn to crawl for such a wretch as I, and I'm going to have to get into it. Well, and get down. I have to get under and stay under. But it says, humble yourself, and God will lift you up. If you humble yourself, and then God comes to lift you up, and you say, no, I'm not getting up, I'm a worm, you're a pretty arrogant worm not to get up when God says to get up. God forgives your sin. If you stay there, you haven't learned a lesson. It's a false humility. It's a false humbling. And then if you say, well, if God is going to take me to heaven, I don't need to humble myself. I don't need to get down. I don't need to fall on my face before Him. And that's not true either. That's another type of arrogance. We need to abandon both types of arrogance. And when God lifts us up, we repudiate sin. We walk away from sin. We forsake sin. But the sin, remember, coming back to the first point, is the sin that God defines as sin. Husbands, love your wives. God tells you to do that. Don't steal. Don't lie. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, merciful. Be gracious to one another. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. God tells us how to live. It's not a big mystery. God tells us what to do, how to live, how to speak. God tells us how He expects us to behave. But this is hard, so we turn aside and we start making up our own rules. Don't forsake your sin according to some other standard. There are a lot of people who will say they will accept the canons. The world has a whole array of sensitivities. Some of them reflect biblical standards and some of them don't. They say, and when they reflect biblical standards, yet a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. And when the world says that sexual harassment is wrong, like they just breathlessly discovered this in the last 3 years, 5 years. Christians have been saying this is wrong for millennia, and they just arrived on the scene and said, well, sexual harassment is wrong. Oh, really? Well, they bring a truckload of other things with it, sexism and all these, and everything's got to be just so. Well, those aren't, if we're guilty of those sins, plead guilty cheerfully, yep, I'm falling short of your standards. But your standards do not come from my Lord. My Lord tells me how to live. Not your Lord. My Lord tells me how to live. And we lift up His name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess Him. We pray in His name. We receive forgiveness of sins in His name. We have been one Lord, one faith, one baptism. God has been very kind to us. He has shown us the way of repentance. He's identified our sin. He has invited us to repent and believe the gospel. The men here have largely done so. Most of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you, I dare say, are not. Some of you have not yet confessed the Lordship of Christ. If you have not, I invite you to do so when we conclude in prayer. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've not been living like it, I invite you to put that right with God also when we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can come before You again in Jesus' name. We thank You that we can gather together as a congregation of Your people, as a congregation of saints in Your Son's name. Father, I pray first for the believers here. I pray that any here who have things that they need to put right, Father, I pray that if people have been struggling with false guilt and ignoring real guilt, I pray that Your Word, Your law would put those things to rights. I pray that the sin would be accurately and clearly identified. Father, I pray also that You would give us embarrassment for our sins. Father, I pray that You restore to us a sense of shame. Father, not because we are ashamed of bearing Your image, but because we are ashamed of having marred it with our sin. Father, I pray that You would give us this shame so that we could humble ourselves and be lifted up and be restored to what You have designed for us. Father, I pray that You would guide us as we confess our sins. Father, I pray that You'd help us to name names. I pray that You would help us to put things right. Father, give us a godly hatred. Father, I pray that zeal for your house would consume us. I pray that you would give us a divine offendedness, that your temple, constituted of your people, is ever polluted by our sin. Father, I pray you give us hatred for sin. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to walk away, forsake our sin. Father, for any here this evening who have not yet been brought into the community of saints, who have not yet been brought by your grace into forgiveness of sin, into a relationship with you through Christ, Father, I pray that the message of your Son's death, burial, and resurrection, and the power of that event would divinely touch them. And Father, I pray that you would wonderfully give them repentance and belief and bring them out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and I pray you'd watch over us and keep us as we meditate on these things and as we spend the rest of the weekend thinking about these things. Father, please watch over us for Jesus' sake. Amen.